I was saying to Colleen earlier this week when I saw the little headline that came out related to our coming together this morning, the headline said, Clashing Agendas at Redeemer Fellowship. And some of you may have opened that and thought it was a statement about our last elders meeting or something had come up. And that is not quite the point of what the title was meant to say. But as we think about clashing agendas, I just want to reflect on them. When I was about, 15 or 16, my father was really told he needed to accept a position with one of the major pharmaceutical companies for which he was working as vice president of Eastern Canada. It was obviously a flattering invitation and expectation that he would take that particular announcement. It was something he'd worked for. It was something he deserved. And they also told him, in effect, that there was more in the future, that more would be offered, whether nationally or internationally, with this company whose name you would probably recognize, at least from watching commercials that are annoying on television, related to it. But it meant obviously a change of income, it meant a change of responsibility, a change of lifestyle. And that was one part of my father's life, when the company had an agenda for him. On the other part, my father was deeply committed to his family. That change to Montreal from Vancouver was not just a change of parts of the country from west to east, it was also a change of culture. Is a very French city, and at that particular time it was very French, and tensions existed in particular ways. The evangelical community was a small one, and my dad knew that if we were to move there, there would be challenges for everyone in his family, and especially for my mother, because he would be traveling more, and he knew that she would not have the resources to raise three boys all on her own, that she needed to call back on friends and family to support her. And there he was with that kind of clash of agendas. My agenda as a professional man with a career in front of me, and this would be good for my family in some ways too. And my commitment as the leader of my family and the leader of my home. And he found himself, I was watching from a distance, and obviously as a 15 and 16 year old, you're really not tuned into all of those things, but recognized in that particular way that this was a decision that was going to change all of our lives in a significant way, one way or the other. I read this week of an NFL quarterback. He makes about $25 million a year. Just signing or in the process of signing, I won't give his name, but also he's about to have his first child, and it will coincide with the second game of the year. And the decision is, do I play or do I stay with my wife? Now, ask any NFL football player, the decision's clear. Decision is, you play. We're paying you, man. You're paying you, fella. And we expect you to get out there, and we're cheering for you, and you can't take the risk that something will happen to our team. But there's another agenda and another concern. And in his life, at least, he's finding a clash involved in what's going to go on with that. Or imagine, you've been called into the office and you've been told you need to get on a plane as soon as you can and fly across the country and to deal with this client because things are not going well and they need to see you because you're the one who's got us into this position. And our whole company as a future as a company is going to depend on how you handle that meeting. So have a good time and go, but don't come back without this issue resolved. And you hear that agenda, but on your way to the airport, you get a phone call. And it's a phone call saying, there's been an accident. And your family's in the hospital. There are times when things clash in life. Our agendas and somebody else's agendas are even agendas that we've got going on in our own life. If you're a parent, you know what it feels like. I remember vividly when I was about 4 or 5 years of age, needing to have my tonsils out, not understanding any of this. And it's one of the things that's built deeply into my mind. I can still remember sort of the building that we went to. It wasn't an ordinary hospital. My father had made other arrangements, which I didn't understand. And he was with me, and then they came to take me away. And I still remember my crying out, "Daddy, Daddy." And he didn't stop them from taking me away. And I've had my own children, holding them down when they're going to get a shot. And they, what are you letting them do this to me for? And you're not only letting them do it, you're helping them do it. And they're squirming. As a parent, do you know what that feels like? Everything in you says, I want to show you that I love, and I am showing you that I love, because if they don't take the tonsils out, something worse is, if you don't get that bone set, and those agendas and ours come into clash. Sometimes, lots of times, that's the way it is with God, our Heavenly Father, and us. There's a clash of agendas, and we don't understand. One of our great temptations in life is to judge God's love by circumstances. And one of our great needs in life is to learn to judge circumstances by God's love for us. And that's the part of a beautiful passage we're going to look at this morning. It's easy to come to the first verses of chapter 11 of John's Gospel and to see it as the prelude to get to the good stuff. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Lazarus, come forth. I mean, that's the great part of the chapter. But this is a jewel in these first 16 verses that has been a significant help to me. Now, let me remind you, we have been in John chapter 9, and we saw a man who was born blind, healed. And you remember the issue, who sinned, this man or his parents? And what was Jesus' response? Neither. But it was for the glory of God, that the works of God might be worked in him. And then that led to this dispute with the Jews that's flowed over into chapter 10 as we've walked it through. And as Jesus makes the comparison between himself as the good shepherd and the Jewish leaders really as wolves and thieves and robbers who are going to use the flock rather than to have the flock cared for and given up. And Jesus has made that great statement, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And so now we come to chapter 11, and we're going to have another miracle. This one is preceded by a statement of Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life," in verse 25. And then followed by the greatest miracle that Jesus does, humanly speaking, before his resurrection. So we're in the prelude to that, but let me remind you that at the end of chapter 10, about 3 months after the good shepherd and the healing of the blind man episode, Jesus was back in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, and there was a dispute, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he was making himself God. And he moves from their midst, and now he has moved up into, we're not sure, whether it's in Jordan, the other side of the Jordan, where John had been baptizing. One suggestion, it's about 40 miles away from Jerusalem. The other is about 80 miles from Jerusalem. Really, that's not all that critical. So let's read now the first 16 verses of this chapter, John chapter 11. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going there again? Jesus answered, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the dark, in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let's go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let's also go, that we may die with him. We're introduced right at the beginning of the chapter to a family that John expects the readers to know about. Because in verse 2, he says, now this Mary was the one who did that thing to Jesus, anointed his feet. Now, he hasn't talked about that. He hasn't mentioned Martha or Mary or Lazarus up to this point. It will be in chapter 12 that he will talk about Mary. But if you remember the story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the end of Jesus' life just before he's going to go to the cross. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel goes, this story is going to be told. And John writes to people who he knew this story because everybody knew the story. It was one of those things that are famous. This was a little town called Bethany. Bethany means house of pain, which is an interesting name. It was a place that was familiar to Jesus. We don't know how he first met this family. Lazarus, was he the older brother? Was he the youngest? Where does he fall in the family order? Martha, Mary. Obviously, it was a family unit. Had they been married? Certainly the way it is described at this point, the sisters were not married, and Lazarus was not. There's no mention of his wife in all of this suffering, which would be the normal thing. So whether he's an older man whose wife has died or whether he's a young man, we're not told. There's so many little questions that we love to have answered to put our handle around this. But it's a family that has three distinct people in it, and it is well known and significant because many are going to come out of Jerusalem to there. And it's a place where Jesus somehow had met them, and they had had a deep commitment and a relationship with one another. I was looking up at the front here, and we take it for granted every Sunday morning that there's people who are very careful, first of all, to arrange the obvious things, the speakers and the cross, but you'll notice it's always decorated. There's flowers around it. There's these other flowers. And up here, and I was thinking, you know, that would be Martha. And Martha would be the one who'd make sure everything was ordered and everything was in place. I don't say that denigratingly, because sometimes Martha gets a bad name in this. Martha was the person, if you had a problem, you went to Martha, because she was the problem solver. If you had another kind of problem, you go to Mary, because she'd sit there and cry with you all day and come alongside. And Lazarus, I don't know, he was probably spoiled silly by these two sisters who devoted their life to him. But what's emphasized in the passage is that there is a deep bond of affection between Jesus and this family. John nails it down a couple of times. The message the sisters send, the one whom you love is sick. And then he repeats it again in verse 5, just to underline this basic fact that Jesus loved. And you know who's put first this time? Martha. He cared about them. These were people who mattered to him. Now, everybody mattered to Jesus, but it isn't interesting that there were some who identified that. The man who's writing this gospel describes himself over and over as what? The one whom Jesus loved. But it's not something that makes him unwilling to say, yeah, and Jesus loved Lazarus like that, and he loved his sisters like that. Now, they live right in the backyard, as it were, of Jerusalem. Bethany is on the Mount of Olives, on the east side of the Mount of Olives, 2 miles from the city. The Sabbath day's journey. And it would be Jesus' headquarters in a couple of weeks and the last day of his life. He'd retreated out of the area, but the sisters knew where he was. We have no idea exactly how they would have known that. And all of a sudden, messengers arrive from them. And I find it striking that they simply say to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." You notice they don't even use his name. They expect Jesus to know. And obviously, it's a serious illness. This is not just that he's got a head cold. This is a serious illness. And they come just to say, and it's taken a couple of days probably for the messenger to get there with this particular message. The one whom you love is sick. They state the facts. But there's an unstated request, isn't there? They don't say, "Come." They just say, "The one whom you love is sick." And the unstated expectation is, you can solve this. I mean, they come to him with faith. "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." Their expectation is he wouldn't be sick if Jesus came. And I know you want to know this because you'll act on it, won't you? It's clearly the expectation. And so Jesus turns to his disciples at this particular time and to the messengers, because he expects them to take the message back to the sisters. And he says to them, "This illness is not to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God might be glorified in it," in him. Now, when you first heard this, you would think, Jesus doesn't expect him to die. He's not going to die. He's going to be okay. But notice the thing there. First of all, he's saying, "I know the situation. I know about the sickness. The sickness is not to death." And he's also saying, "I'll control the situation, even at a distance. It's not to death. It's for the glory of God." And he's also saying, "I'm going to use this situation. It has a purpose, and that purpose is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it." Now, it's worth backing away here and just thinking a little bit about this. First of all, being loved by Jesus does not exempt you from sickness. It does not exempt you from normal suffering. "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." And there's certain kinds of teaching that go around saying, if Jesus really loves you and you really love Jesus, health and wealth and prosperity are what you can expect. But that was never true in the scriptures, and it's not true today. Christians get sick. The people who Jesus loves get sick. The second thing that is clear here is that God has an agenda that goes beyond even the sickness of someone he loves. It was true with the man born blind. Neither he nor his parents sinned. It was for the glory of God, that the works of God might be seen in him. And God uses even sickness to bring glory to his name, even death to bring glory to his name. And it's interesting, isn't it? This is not to death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified in him. God the Father and God the Son share the same glory together. Now, there's going to be something interesting in this, because that expression, "the Son of God might be glorified in it," well, one of the things the glory of God means, God's character is going to be shown. God's power is going to be revealed. And the true identity of Jesus is going to be revealed in it. But there's something else going on, and you can't see it here, but as we go into chapter 12 and we go into chapter 13, there's an undertone here. Because this miracle to Lazarus is going to lead directly to the cross. And in both chapter 12 and chapter 13, the glory of Christ is seen most significantly in the cross. It's not the way we tend to think, but it's the way Jesus is thinking. God's going to be glorified by this miracle, because the miracle, in terms of fact, is going to harden the Jews' determination to kill Jesus before we get to the end of the chapter. And Jesus in the next chapter is going to pray to the Father, and he's going to say, in effect, glorify your name, and what happens? And the Father answers and says, I will glorify it. And Jesus goes to the cross, because remember, he'd said earlier, if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to me. But we move to verse 5, and verse 5 and 6 are this, it represents this amazing non sequitur. Think with me through it. It's pretty evident. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, fill in the blank. The one whom you love is sick. Jesus loved the Lazarus family. So, he delayed 2 days longer in that place. Is that how you would expect this to happen? There's clearly a clash of agendas. The sisters have a clear agenda. And the sisters' clear agenda is, Lazarus is sick, come and make him better. Jesus has an agenda, and that is that God may be glorified. And it may be that God is more glorified if Lazarus doesn't get well than he is if he does get well, at least in the normal course of a normal healing that Jesus carries on. And we have to step back and think, normally we interpret the love of God by the circumstances that turn out for the better. But sometimes God is after different things in our life and different things in his purpose, things that are in some ways incomprehensible to us. Some of you have an illness. It's a chronic illness. It doesn't go away. And you've prayed about it, and you've asked sort of, why me? And part of the answer to that is, why not you? As if I am somehow exempt from the things that have happened to fall into. But Lord, take it away. I want to be free from the pain. And I can think of times in my own life I've gone through things, and at the time I would have done anything to have that pain taken away and ended. And looking back, I think, boy, I would have missed a lot. I would be a different person if that hadn't happened. And I think I'm a better person for what God did than I ever would have been apart from that. Some of the hardest places become some of the most blessed places, but it is impossible for us to see it if we judge God's love by our circumstances and not say, God loves Lazarus, but that doesn't mean he immediately gets there to preserve him for the pain that he is undergoing. I remember Ruth Graham writing in one of her articles saying, have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayers? Because she'd prayed as a young woman that she might fall in love with this, or this guy might pay attention to her, or that particular person. And those relationships fell through, and then she met Billy, who turned out to be a fairly good husband. And she looked back and think, I could have missed Billy Graham for Joe Schmo. And God, in his grace, is at work in all of those places, and God's delays are not God's denials. And God's delays are not God's indifference. It was not that Jesus was indifferent to Lazarus. It wasn't that he was indifferent to the sisters. It was that he had a different agenda. Are you tracking with me here? Because this is incredibly significant as we begin to think about our own lives and our own circumstances. Because we believe we know, there's a song, and I listened to it with Morgan different times, and it's a really good song, and there's lots about it, and I've tried to think, maybe we could sing it on Sunday mornings, but it's too performancey. But is it Lauren Daigle who sings about, I will trust in you, I will trust in you, and there's one line in it I just comment on to Morgan whenever we hear it as we're traveling together, when you don't move the mountains, I need you to move. And I always say, no, the right word is want. Yeah. Because the mountains I need you to move means I know better than God does. But it's fairly, if you don't move the mountains, I want you to move. That puts things in their right place. Are you understanding me here? Big difference between I need and I want. But it's recognizing God is sovereign and God is gracious and God is good, even in those places where we don't understand it at the time. Well, 2 days go by, and then Jesus suddenly says, okay, guys, let's go to Judea. And they thought, no, he put that out of his mind. And notice he says to Judea. Now, they were out in Jordan. They're under the territory of Herod Antipas, who was the man who beheaded John, so he was no picnic to be in his area. But they are in an area that's not under the direct control of the Jewish leaders or of Pilate. And Judea represents Jerusalem. They don't say, let's go back to Bethany. He says, go back to Judea. And his disciples immediately raise all of the red flag warnings that they can. They were just trying to stone you there. There's danger there. There's difficulty there. That could be bad. They have an agenda too. And their agenda is, we want to follow you, but we'd like to stay safe while we follow you. Put us in a safe place. It's comfortable here. I mean, yeah, it's not Jerusalem, but it's not Jerusalem. Nobody's picking up stones to stone you or kill you, and people are coming after you. And that's an agenda I have sometimes in my life. That I'd like it to be safe and secure and to have it predictable. And then the Lord says, now I want you to go to Judea. Now some of our brothers and sisters in the world are called by God into some very dangerous places. You and I haven't been called in this, but even as we live in a changing culture, it's easy for us to look at the place where we're being called to live, which isn't the country we lived in a few years ago, and all of these challenges and the movement of our culture, and to grumble and complain, as if we have a right, of all of the Christians who've ever lived in history, to live in a place where the government fully supports our faith and our walk with God. Lord, it's dangerous in Judea. And Jesus uses an illustration that obviously was very much on his mind, because it occurs in chapter 9, chapter 11 here, and again in chapter 12. And it's about light and day and night and darkness. And he says there's 12 hours in the day. Now he's clearly meaning daylight. But in their world, obviously, they lived light and dark. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have the things that turn our ability to conquer the night and live in a particular way and not to really have to change a huge amount in terms of what we do at daytime and nighttime. That wasn't the way it was in the ancient world. You lived in the light and you could do things in the daytime and you did things in the darkness and you would grope and stumble because there was no reliable. I mean, think all you've got is this little thing with a little olive oil in it to guide the light. I mean, the worst thing that happens to me, I have to reach in and pull out my ever-present flashlight on my phone now. Life has changed so very significantly what it used to be, except my phone only holds a charge for about 20 minutes, so that's not always entirely reliable. But what Jesus is saying is, listen, there's a time of light. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, he said in chapter 9. Now he says there's 12 hours in the day. And he says, if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. Well, in some way, he's the light of the world. But his point is that God is sovereign. God has given us light, a time of light where we are called to do his will. And God is sovereign over the times and the opportunities of our life. And at the same time, Time is sufficient. We have enough time to do what God wants us to do. Even though there's danger there, if I'm in the light, I won't stumble. I won't have things happen that are not intended by God. Time is sufficient, but at the same time, time is limited. It is significant. We need to do what God has called us to do while there is the opportunity. And we can't put off the opportunity because there may be danger, or there may be difficulty, or there may be challenge. It's what Paul writes about when he says in Ephesians chapter 5, do not be foolish, but be wise, knowing what the time is. Buy up the time, buy up the opportunity, for the time of darkness is coming. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm walking in the light. I'm walking in the light of God's will and God's purpose. And God has called me to go into Judea, dangerous and difficult as it is. And what he doesn't say, but what is true, it is always safer to be in the light when God directs you there, even though there's dangers there, than to stay out of the light, believing that, no, I'm going to just protect myself, and I'm going to be my own security agent. So the first issue of agenda is delay. The second issue of agenda is danger. The third one's about death. And Jesus says to them, Lazarus is sleeping, and I must go and wake him up. And the disciples, God bless them, because they react exactly like I would think, what in the world? He's got sisters there who can wake him up. There's lots of people who can wake him up. Lord, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. The fever's broken and he's having a good night's rest. Have you ever had somebody who's sick and then they fall asleep, and the sleeping is a sign that healing is taking place? Lord, let me give you some medical ideas here. He's probably going to wake because now the fever's broken and he's getting better. And how do you know that anyway, that he's sleeping? And by the time we get there, because it's a two-day walk, he's going to be awake anyway. And Jesus looks at them and says, Lazarus is dead. Now, we ought to pause just a little bit and recognize that Jesus uses an expression that was found in the Old Testament, but he builds it in more deeply, that death for a believer, and he's going to talk about more deeply, is a sleep, not an end. It is a change of consciousness, not an end of consciousness. I don't know about you, but I find too often at nighttime when I'm trying to sleep, my consciousness is going and I'm dreaming and I keep waking up with these really ridiculous scenarios that are on my mind. None of them have caused me to believe I've ever had a prophetic dream. Just pathetic dreams are the ones that I get in this particular time. But Jesus is making a point about death, that death for the believer is sleep, but he will make it very clear when he talks to Martha, it is sleep for the body. It is not sleep for the person. Because he will say to Martha, the one who lives and believes in me will never die. We'll get there next week. But now he says something again. It takes your breath away. Lazarus has died. And I'm glad I wasn't there. If the first one seemed indifference, this one seems callous. I'm glad I wasn't there. Whatever could he mean by that? Well, one thing he clearly means is there's things that are worse than death. And that's one of the things I have to understand. There are things that are worse than death. Tomorrow is the third anniversary of Janice's death. There are things that are worse from death. But what he does say is, I was glad that I was not there so that you may believe in me. Suffering and death are great human battles. But our greatest need is not deliverance from suffering. It is deepening in faith, in a recognition of who Jesus was. That was going to happen for Lazarus. He was going to come out of that experience. And wouldn't it have been fun to sit down and talk to him afterwards? And just to say, well, do you regret what happened? And he would say, are you kidding? I got to experience something that no human being on earth has ever experienced. We'll see exactly what way that's true next week. But and I come to realize who my Lord is in a way I'd never seen it before. And that would have been what Mary and Martha would have said in the midst of this. And that's clearly what the disciples, what I want you to know is that I can be trusted. Even when my delay confuses you. And you can tell when Mary and Martha meet Jesus. They both say exactly the same thing. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, that was giving information, but it was also a complaint, wasn't it? But on the other side of all of this, there's this recognition that you're deepening our faith. And one of the things that is true of you, that Jesus wants more than anything, is for you to trust him more. Amen. To know him more deeply. And to experience him more deeply. I don't understand the ways of God. And clearly, God in his grace could have worked in the life of my daughter differently than he did. He could have healed her in an amazing, miraculous way that went against what medicine knew. But he was there, not to deliver her, but to take her into the presence of the Lord and into the fullness of glory. And for Morgan and Connor, that's an ongoing question. Why am I living my life without my mother? And yet, Morgie, in God's great grace, he's building some things in you that are going to bring good things in your life and glory to him seen in others. And that's true not just of those who are closest to us. And then notice what he says. I was glad so that you might believe in me. Let's go to him. Why him? He's dead. Why not to them, the sisters? They're the ones that are alive. There's a little clue there, isn't it? That Lazarus' story isn't finished yet. I'm going to him. And then doubting Thomas, as we know him, shows that he's not always doubting Thomas. Well, let's go and die with him, guys. Wasn't the highlight of faith, but it was a note of courage, wasn't it? That we'll follow him into danger and we'll go. As I was reading through this passage again this week and even again this morning, I thought there's so much here about just how we live our lives. About verse 4, that God's great purpose in my life, whether in sickness or in health, is what Paul said. A great purpose is that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And our purpose is to live for his glory. And God is purposing to live for his glory. But his glory is in our good. It may not be in the way we would see it and the way we would think it. Jesus loved the Lazarus family, so he didn't do what they asked. That's true too. At least when they wanted it done. The way they wanted it done. But his love didn't change. And they looked back and they thought, And circumstances made us doubt whether he loved us. He didn't come when we wanted him to. But now we look back and see all of those circumstances showed his love and his care. And Jesus' own life is, I'm living to do the will of my Father. I'm in the light. I'm going to walk in the light. And I'm going to carry his will all the way to the end. I'm glad I was not there, because my absence made all the more clear the difference my presence makes. And you're never going to forget this. So that translates into our life and our questions and our concerns. I don't know what it is that's pressing you, that personal illness and struggle that you're going through, that now has become a kind of defining issue in your life. For me, it was a trivial thing, but it was, you know, having a retinal detachment that made me walk through life not seeing as well. But compared to what some of you are going through, that's a trivial thing. But God loves you in the midst of it and because of it. And the realities of suffering only bring us to recognize that this world isn't my home, ultimately. That God has prepared me for something richer and something deeper and something more significant. But as long as I'm in the world, I'm going to live by God's grace, by faith in him, clinging to the cross, because that's what tells me he loves me. And I never, ever want to forget that great truth. Father, take these wonderful truths in your word and the weak way in which I've tried to express them, and help us to know all the more deeply of your love and care and kindness toward us, even when in the immediate it seems that you just aren't hearing. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. That you are our good shepherd. In your name we pray. Amen.